Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they were no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man must give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." And we thank God for this, his words. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the many things it teaches us. Help us now to understand clearly what you would say to us and what it means for our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're really just going to be dipping our toes into the water in terms of what is a massive area of marriage. And we've reached the stage in our society where to talk about marriage, we have to begin by actually explaining what we mean by marriage. Stephen quite rightly began our service with a focus on love. And love is foundational to any relationship. It's foundational to our relationship with God. It's foundational to our relationship with one another. And it's foundational in our relationship in marriage. You know that Beatles song, "All We Need Is Love"? It was the one that they chose to bring in the new millennium because it was supposed to echo the whole sentiment of our age. All we need is love. Well, do you know, we need a lot more than love. And I often say that when it comes to marriage. Jack and Carol Mayhall have written a book about marriage, and the title of their book is "Marriage Takes More Than Love." And the whole kind of ethos of our society today is that love's all that matters. You can have any kind of relationship between any kind of people. If they just love each other, that's all that matters. And we would say, no, marriage matters. There's much more to marriage than love. So what is marriage? Some years ago, John Stott, he warned us with these words. And he said, "Not only is the Christian view of marriage as a lifelong commitment or contract, now a minority view in the West, but the church is in danger of giving into the world." The church is in danger of giving into the world. To a large extent, society has already redefined marriage. And as a church, we're in danger of giving in to that redefinition. So what is marriage? How does the Bible define it? Marriage is God's idea, not ours, is the first thing. When you read a book on marriage, when people start to talk about marriage, very often that's the first thing that they will say. It's foundational. J. Adams says that first and foremost, a Christian must understand marriage is of divine origin. John Stott says marriage is not a human intervention or human invention. Christian teaching on this topic begins with the joyful affirmation that marriage is God's idea, not our idea. And this is why this whole kind of thing about governments or society deciding that they can redefine marriage sits so ill at ease with the Christian church who seek to hold to the Bible. Because the Bible tells us that God has told us what marriage is for us to accept. It's not for us to redefine it. And the Bible identifies purposes for marriage. What is marriage for? And traditionally, the Christian church, and as we'll see in each marriage service, when we talk about the purposes for marriage, these are explained in every marriage service. Three reasons, three purposes for marriage. And we find them all way back in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of God's word. In his opening chapters of the Bible, we find the divine pattern for marriage, for relationships between a man and a woman, for sexual relationships. We find the pattern in Genesis. Three purposes in Genesis 1 and 28, procreation. In Genesis 2 and 18, companionship. In Genesis 2 and 24, a summary, but a focus on union. So we're going to think about those three purposes. And as I say, every wedding I've conducted, those are explained. The one I conducted on Friday was no different. We kind of outlined and explained the purposes for marriage. So marriage is for procreation. Genesis 1 and 28. And if you look at that verse, it says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Someone has said this is the only command that mankind has ever kept. Be fruitful and multiply. But there's a lot more behind it than that. Wenham says this is a clear statement of the divine purpose of marriage. Positively, it's for the procreation of children. However, it's not the primary purpose of marriage. Because to make this the primary purpose of marriage would confuse mating and marriage. And there's a lot more to marriage than simply mating. Stott says that even in this respect, marriage is much more than a means to bring children into the world, but it includes their upbringing in the love and the discipline of the family. And that's a view that is reinforced by many passages in the Bible. Time and again we see in the scriptures that where children are brought into this world, parents have an immense responsibility for their upbringing in every area, physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. And time and again, that spiritual responsibility is found. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Very clearly there, we have a responsibility to impress upon our children the truths of God's word. Simply bringing children into the world is not what this is all about. The responsibility goes far beyond that. Or we could turn to the Psalms, and Psalm 78 and verse 6. Verse 5 talks about commanding the children, the forefathers, to teach their children. Why? So the next generation would know these commands. Even children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. And so here we have this passing on the baton of faith from parents to children down the generations. Or if you return to the New Testament and Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, I'm okay with this. All my children have left, so I can read this verse and you can tell them I read it if you want. What does it say? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. See, if they were here, wouldn't they love that one? Dad, don't exasperate us. Fathers, do not exasperate your children by insisting they go to church and take an interest in God. No, it doesn't say that. But you know, today that's what the world says. If we're Christians, be careful not to push it too much on your kids. They might get fed up with it. But what we're told here to do is do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up on the training and in the instruction of the Lord. Yeah, we've got to be careful how we do that, but it's important we do it. The point I'm making, and we could turn up many passages, is that this verse is not just about bringing children into the world. It's about establishing families where children are brought up to know and love the Lord. What the Bible does make clear is that our sexuality should only be expressed within the bounds of a public, lifelong commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. As I read at every marriage service, I say, irrespective of the view of today's society, God clearly sets down in his word that sexual expressions are only right within the marriage bond between a man and a woman. And then I quote this traditional statement. So marriage is appointed as the right and proper setting for the fullest expression of love between a man and a woman. And so here in Genesis 1 and 28, it says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And it says that within the context of the marriage bond that we will see later on in Genesis chapter 2 and 24. I'll come back to this later when we do a whole series on marriage. But Stott is right to warn the church in this respect that we are in danger of giving into the world. And there's great danger, great pressure to accept and to accommodate all kinds of sexual arrangements, whether they be gay or lesbian, premarital or extramarital. And while all are to be loved as Christ loves the world, all are to be called to come to Jesus as Jesus called people to come to him. But all who seek to follow him and to serve Christ are to be challenged that they should repent of sin and that they should go and sin no more. And that's a difficult balance, but it's an important one for us to hold as the church, particularly in relation to marriage. Consider this. While marriage, as God's plan for all mankind, not all mankind follows that plan. Right across this world, you will see marriage as an institution in countries across this world, but there are alternative arrangements. And we find them even in the scriptures. Today, maybe the most common one is cohabitation. And it's shown a spectacular increase in a very short period of time. Specifically in Northern Ireland, I was shocked when I looked up the statistics. But 51% of the couples who were married in 2011 in Northern Ireland, when they put in the paperwork to apply for what's called a schedule or the license to be married, 51% of those couples put the same address on their application. That's in Northern Ireland in 2011. More than half of those getting married were already cohabiting and willing to own up to cohabiting. But cohabitation is not marriage, and it's not God's plan for us. Some would say there's no real difference. And while people can enter into different relationships with different levels of commitment, John Stott will argue very strongly and very clearly in his little book called Issues Facing Christians. He says cohabitation is not marriage. He argues it's unstable, it's informal, and it's inadequate on so many levels. So when we talk about marriage and the purpose for marriage, marriage is for procreation, and it's the only context for that full expression of our sexuality. That's what the Bible teaches us. What else is marriage for? Genesis 2 and 18 tells us it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The help looked for is help on every level here. It's about companionship and support. Adam says marriage was designed to defeat loneliness. Companionship is therefore the very essence of marriage. It's about coming together, working together, supporting one another. And so in the marriage service, we reflect this when we say that marriage is appointed so there'd be a lifelong comfort and companionship between husband and wife. We could spend a long time discussing roles and responsibilities and what it means to be a helper meet and all the rest of it. And we'll come to that, and I go through that in the marriage preparation classes. So if you want to hear what I say about that, come to the marriage preparation classes and you'll find out. But we will go through that. But the essence here is that it's companionship. When God made the world, it was good, it was good, it was good. And there's one thing that wasn't good when he made man. It wasn't good for man to be alone. And so he made a helper comparable, a companion. And so marriage is for companionship. And the last verse that we want to think about is in Genesis 2 and 24, where it talks about union. And this is probably one of the best known verses that speaks about marriage. It's the one which Jesus refers back to when he's asked about marriage breakdown in Matthew chapter 18. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You could say a lot about this little verse, this little sentence. Marriage union is exclusively a man-woman relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's the pattern for marriage, a man and a woman. And so this whole thing about redefining marriage is unbiblical. It's publicly acknowledged at a social event. They leave their parents. There's a leaving that is very evident and clear. So this is not just some private arrangement between two individuals. It's a public event. It's something that's permanent. They cleave to each other. The man cleaves to his wife, and that word for cleaving makes it very clear that it's a permanent cleaving. And it's a relationship that is then consummated by sexual intercourse. They become one flesh. But even that phrase, becoming one flesh, is not merely a physical or a sexual thing. It goes much deeper. It's becoming one in more than a physical way. Spiritually, emotionally, those aspects are involved in the becoming one as well. It affirms that just as kind of blood relations develop is when your blood relations with someone, there's a bond that never breaks, no matter what. So marriage creates a kind of a similar kinship relationship between a husband and a wife. Marriage creates that relationship akin to a blood relationship. And that's why when Jesus refers back to Genesis 2 and 24, he says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so here we have that idea as Jesus comments on this verse, that this union is one that should not be broken. Those are three very key verses in terms of marriage and what the Bible teaches us about marriage. There are many other pictures in the Bible that talk about marriage and help us to understand it. Marriage is used as a picture of the relationship between God and his people and between Christ and his church. Pictures that are full of that whole idea of covenants and selfless love. A covenant is something that we kind of are losing contact with, we're like losing our understanding of it. Tim Keller says it's a relationship that's far more intimate than anything that's legal or business. Something that's far more durable, binding, and unconditional than the one that's based on feelings and emotions. It's a kind of a blend of law and love. That's what covenant is. It's not just a legal document, and it's not just an emotional attraction. It's a blend of the two. Covenant is an agreement to meet all your spouse's needs for companionship on every level, sexual, social, spiritual, etc., for the rest of your lives. And so we find that idea of covenant, commitment, behind the whole pictures that we find in the scriptures of marriage. Indeed, Keller says, "Wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but of a mutually binding promise of future love." Now, that's strange in our society, because many people think that marriage is just me saying, "I currently love this person." The Bible tells me that marriage is about committing to love this person, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Marriage, in this way, is something society doesn't embrace. And when we talk about redefining marriage, as I said earlier, in many ways, society has already redefined marriage or walked away from it. Tim Stafford in Christianity Today, he says this: marriage is in trouble. It's assaulted by a fearful divorce rate, soaring cohabitation, sex and childbearing increasingly detached from wedlock, and now, thanks to gay activists, a fundamental redefining. Marriage is under attack, certainly. Whether it's in trouble or not is another question. And indeed, those who write about and marriage recognize that society is very anti-marriage. Keller writes about a deep ambivalence in the Western culture towards marriage. Marriage is just a piece of paper. Marriage is something that just complicates love. Marriage has no place in society. You hear those views. But actually, the evidence is that marriage is good for society. Marriage is good for us. God's ideas are the best ideas. And increasingly, there is evidence that marriage is foundational to the whole of society. Selwyn Hughes, in his little book on marriage, he says this. He goes as far as stating this: "History records that no nation can survive the disintegration of its home life. One of the factors in the downfall of the Grecian Roman empires was the breakup of a meaningful home and family life. Those who look at history say, family life, marriage is foundational. And Keller would argue that even those who are opponents of marriage acknowledge almost begrudgingly that we need marriage for society, for the good of society. And that's what's reflected every time we come to a wedding. We say marriage is appointed for the well, for the ordering of family life, where children, who are also God's gift to us, may enjoy the security of love and the heritage of faith. We also say the purpose of marriage is for the well-being of society, which can be stable and happy only where the marriage bond is honored and upheld. But as you read the history, as I read the statistics and read the research, marriage is good for us as individuals. People who are married live longer, suffer less depression. All of those factors amongst married people are less. There is great benefit. Being married, growing up with parents who are married, are enormous boost to our well-being, says Keller, in every way. One of the things I'm trying to say tonight is that there's all this talk about redefining marriage, that marriage doesn't really matter. Any kind of relationship will do. The Bible tells us that's not the case. Any research and study tells us that's not the case. We should be those who are confident that God's ideas are the best ideas, the best for us, and the best for society. And there is a great challenge to take our stand and to be confident in doing that, to turn the tide of secular skepticism against marriage. Corns, in his book on divorce and marriage, says it will take several significant leaders who make this a lifetime vocation. It will take an army of ordinary Christians and secular men and women who have come to see the gravity of this situation, to taking action to change it, teaching their children, becoming youth leaders, teaching on moral and relational issues in schools, writing about marriage from a Christian perspective, and becoming counselors to help those in trouble. And so he says it's going to take everyone to be those who are confident about marriage and confident in their discussions with others about marriage. It'll take teachers in schools, friends at work, leaders in churches, if we are going to be those who continue to uphold the importance of marriage. There's much we could say, but I read the little leaflet the Christian Institute wrote about marriage. I just want to finish by reading just a sentence or two from their last paragraph. Because we need to be confident that defending marriage, as they put it here, is about love, not hatred. In the current debate, Christians are being vilified as being those who hate those who disagree with them. It's okay for people to disagree with us, but we can't disagree with them. Not quite sure how that works, but this is what it says here. When we uphold the biblical definition of marriage in our society, we do it out of love, out of a genuine belief that marriage is foundational to happy lives and good communities. We disagree with those who seek to redefine it, but disagreement is not hatred. People disagree with each other all the time, and in a democracy, people should be free to disagree. We defend the true definition of marriage out of love, love for God, love for our fellow human beings, and love for our society. God has defined marriage for us. It's his idea. His ideas are the best. So be confident that his definition is right for us and right for our society. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you give us the patterns for life and for our relationships. You tell us how to form a relationship with you, and that you give us the strength to live in that. We thank you for Jesus. And Father, you've made us to have relationships with one another. We thank you for each relationship we enjoy. And Father, we thank you that you've made us male and female, and that you have appointed marriage as the place and the pattern within which we express that deepest love and commitment to each other, male and female. Father, we thank you for each and every marriage. And as in any relationship, there are pressures and challenges and difficulties, and we pray for those who face those today. Father, we do pray that you would help them to resolve those issues, to deepen their love, and to strengthen that bond and that union. Father, we do pray today for those who do not understand your word or will not listen to what it says and want to follow their own ideas in many different ways. But particularly we pray in terms of marriage, that we would have those in leadership who are willing to submit to what you say and to define marriage as you tell us it should be defined. We pray that for our land and our country. And help us as we seek to talk to people and discuss it with others. Help us particularly with our children and our grandchildren to explain the truth of your word in this vital area. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.